before we get into our study. This is something, and I guess it can tie into with the fact that the Judges, this book is so tumultuous with the themes that are here. And as I've said all along since I started this series months ago, that the book of Judges is not the lightest reading of the scripture. It's not the, I would say it's some of the darkest reading that we have in the Bible. It's not the most pleasant by any stretch of the imagination with the different things that take place here. It is a historical book. But I was meditating yesterday more on this, and for some reason, I came across a little known fact by most Americans. Does anybody here, and I would assume there being the age group I see of most of us, you would remember this, maybe the operation's name. Does anybody remember Operation Just Cause? Operation Just Cause. How about the name Manuel Noriega? Yeah. Yeah, we actually, I can, Pastor Gray, Dr. Isaacs over at the school, what was his first name? Do you remember? Al Isaacs. Well, they had a son who was a Marine that was killed in Operation Just Cause, one of the few that actually died during that campaign. And does anybody happen to remember when Operation Just Cause started? I remember this as a senior in high school when that started. It was in 89. Does anybody happen to remember the date in 89? It was December 20th of 1989. And you say, well, Pastor Brown, what in the world are you dealing with now? Well, this is the little known fact. Since that date in U.S. history, the United States military has been engaged in some manner of conflict up until the present day. Over 30 years. Our military has been involved somewhere in the world in some manner of operation that is a conflict. Now, and I, like I said, I wasn't aware of that. I hadn't thought about it. We tend to not have that on the news, as obviously right now we're dealing with, again, confirmation hearings for the next Supreme Court justice with that nominee, other things, COVID-19, dealing with the economy, so on and so forth. But yet we forget that we have men and women that are in the military serving overseas right now in theaters of conflict where, again, they don't know when they wake up that day if they're going to live through the day. And so I say all that for this reason, to remember to pray for our government, because, again, we still have ongoing international affairs that our military is involved in. We have, as it were, foreign policy playing out on a nonstop basis, like I said, since 1989. How many of you in here were not born at that time? Yeah, I saw this row. I knew that was coming. I knew at least five in here were going to put their hands up. Yeah, I mean, again, you think about that. We have young people in here that, again, you guys probably didn't know the name Manuel Noriega, or maybe roughly from your history studies, but again, it's not one that you hear much about. Like I said, I just say that to remind us that there is much to pray for our country. We have been in trouble for a long time, and so like I said last week, the book of Judges really is very close to where. We as a nation are very close to what the book of Judges exemplifies to us. And chapter 18, where we're going to be tonight, is no less relevant to us today than it was when these things actually did happen. 18 is really a follow-through of chapter 17, which we looked at in some detail. But Again, just to give you the bare bone facts about this chapter before I get into what I would call application, we have an account of where the Danites, which is the one tribe out of all the tribes, the 12 tribes, that did not settle in the land of inheritance that they were supposed to take. That they did not conquer the people there. And they really, if you want to say it, they intermingled so much that it was not considered theirs. It was still the Canaanites that they were supposed to have driven out. And that's the context of what we read in verse number 1 at the very end. It says, "For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel." And you say, well, what does that mean? Almost 500 years that the tribes were here and Dan still did not have an inheritance amongst them. That's longer than our nation has existed. And so what's going on here? Well, it says in verse 1, again, there was still no king in Israel. That's a history lesson in and of itself there. So obviously the author of this book is looking from the fact that there is a king in Israel at the time that the author's writing this book, but back then there was no king. That's why many commentators believe Samuel was probably the author of the book of Judges. But whatever the case may be, it says there, in those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. So in other words, they are tired of sharing with these Canaanites in the southwestern section of what would one day then be the nation of Israel under King Saul, and then King David and Solomon and so forth. The section of land that they were supposed to have abuts the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines, in their influence, would have been a little further to the southwest of where Dan was in the southwest of Israel. So they were not in a friendly environment, so to speak, when it came to where they should have driven out those Canaanite pagans. So what happens in verse number 2, the people of Dan send 5 men to scope out where they can basically take over. And as you read the account here, they end up making a trip from the southwestern corner of Israel, as what we think of Israel, to the northeastern section of Israel. So literally, they go across the southern, middle, up to the northern part of the land, and they find this little city that they basically look at, and sadly, they take advantage of the people. Where again, these 5 men, they find this place, they go back to their countrymen down there, the people of their tribe, and say, "Yeah, we have found a place." And it's, as it says there in verse number 7, these men came to what was called Laish. And you can actually find it on many of your Bible Atlas maps where Laish is. And it says there that they saw that the people were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man. Now again, that's a big verse with a lot of information. In other words, where Laish lay, it was, as it were, a friendly city to the people of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. Sidon was another section of, again, pagan, heathen, Canaanite people that were in the northwestern section, again, against the Mediterranean Sea, that were, again, people that were going to be problematic for the people of Israel, the Jews, at another time. But at this point, this people of Laish were essentially friendly with the Sidonians, but there was quite a bit of space separating the people of Sidon from Laish. So in other words, the people of Dan, these 5 men, came to the city, saw that it was a peaceable place, so much so, and our King James translation uses the phrase, they dwelt carelessly. It literally means that they dwelt securely. In other words, they were a peaceable people living in peace, and they had no fear of threat around them. And guess what? These five men say, huh, these are what we would call easy pickings. They dwell securely. They have no defenses. This is what we want. So they travel right back through down to their men. They're the children of Dan back in that southwestern section, and they say, we found a prime spot. And again, long story short, they send 600 armed men that are choice men, men of war, and they take this city over by killing everybody there. But it's what happens in the meantime between that sending out and them conquering of this little place called Laish, which later would be called Dan because they conquered it. And if you look on a map of Israel from the Old Testament times, you'll notice there's a section of the tribe of Dan that's down in the southwestern and then also in the northeastern section of Israel. Why? Some people chose to remain where they were, and the others took that place where Laish lay. But what happened in between? Well, we have this gentleman that we were introduced to last week by the name of Micah. And we see that as they are traveling through those five men, it mentions in verse number 3, when they were by the house of Micah, okay? Here it is. This is more of a south central section in Judah that was near the tribe of Dan, that southwestern section of Israel, where it says that they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. There's our young guy that we were introduced to last week as well. Remember the guy that became a priest for Micah, the idolater? Micah's mom had taken that money, had an idol carved, made out of that silver. And again, Micah set up worship in his home. Here comes a Levite. Hey, I got a Levite. God's definitely with me. This guy becomes the priest of Micah's household. And so this guy's going about his normal business, leading family worship, so to speak, in Micah's home. And these five spies come by, recognize this guy's accent does not match where he is. And so what do? They enter into conversation with this man. And as like it says there, they knew the voice of this man. And they said, who brought thee hither, and what makest thou in this place, and what hast thou here? I mean, these are questions that are legitimate. It's like, what brought you here? Why are you here? What's going on? And he gives them the answer, says basically, Micah has hired me, I'm his priest. They remember this. And so as they go back to the southwestern section after having found Laish there, they mention this to these people, and as this armed host is returning, they go by Micah's home, as it says in verse 13. They came unto the house of Micah, and then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, do you know that there is in these houses an ephod, and teraphim, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what ye have to do. This reminds me of when we see in Isaiah that the king of Judah, when he was sick, there were Babylonian emissaries that came and heard about the sickness of the king. And what happened? He had been healed from his sickness. He wasn't going to die. And these Babylonian emissaries show up, and again, as a king, he shows them the treasures of Israel. And as they're leaving, Isaiah shows up and asks, what were these guys doing here? Where are they from? And as you know the story, he says, well, they're from Babylon, a faraway place, and I showed them basically, they had free run of everything around here. I showed them everything. The gold of the temple. And guess what Isaiah said? This is going to bite Israel bad one day because of what you've done. These people are going to remember what they've seen, and they're going to come back and they're going to take everything they saw. And sure enough, that happened. That's what the captivity started with the 70 years where they were exiled in Babylon. Well, this is, again, what happened. This priest, so to speak, showed these men the idol, the teraphim, so on and so forth. They remembered this, and so we find out that as they came to this house in verse number 15, they turned into here, and guess what they did? They went, in verse 16, these 600 men with their weapons of war, and they stood at the entering in of the gate of Micah's home. Guess what? Nobody was getting in or coming out apart from them passing through these guys. And it says that they went in verse number 17, and they took the graven image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with the weapons of war. And they went into Micah's home, fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image. And then the priest says, "What are you doing?" So in other words, what we're getting in context is there must have been some friendly conversation until these five guys come out with everything in hand. And then the priest wakes up and realizes this was not above board what they were doing here. And so they tell him in verse 19, "Hold thy peace." In other words, watch what you say. They, in essence, threaten him. But then they give him an offer that he could not refuse. Because they say, "Lay thine hand upon thy mouth and go with us and be to us a father and a priest." Those are the words that Micah had used towards this young man. "Be a father and a priest to me and my household." Now, 600 plus men say that. "Be a father and a priest to us. For, and logically, is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel?" So what are we doing here? Let's weigh the option here. What's more of an advantage, to be with one house or to be with a whole host of homes? And again, because the man was the type of man that he was, it says the priest's heart was glad in verse 20. He took the ephod, the teraphim, the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. In other words, he joined with these guys. And so, as it says there, they went up to Laish and they ransacked the place. But as on their way there, Micah finds out what happened. And he goes after them. And he had some men that came with him. And what was his intent and purpose? "I want to get back my idol. I want to get back this ephod, the teraphim, the molten image, and I want my priest back." Well, what I gather when I read this account is he did not realize the number of people he was going to be contending with. Because they say to him in verse number 25, "Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household." In other words, you speak another word, Micah, you are going to die, and your whole family is going to die as well. So, it says, they went their way in verse 26. Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he returned and went back into his house. And as I said, then you have the story where they took over the land, and then in verse 29, they call the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at the first. And what do? They establish idolatry in that tribe in the northern section, for the fact that now we read in verse 31, they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, what was important about Shiloh? Shiloh was a central city for the northern as well as the southern tribes, to where they could all come. It was essentially equal distance. No matter if you were in the northernmost point or the southernmost point, it was the dead center of the tribes. But rather than obeying what God had said, they set up an idolatrous center of worship in that northern section with Micah's idol. And what happened? This aspect of idolatry permeated these people. Now, again, dear ones, as I said last week, and I say it again because these two chapters meld with one another, because we have the same characters, and just in an expansion on the story, we see that idolatry, if it's not dealt with, will always spread. Always. Always spread. We know that as the time goes on with the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, idolatry is not just centered in Dan. It is literally everywhere in Israel. And it's one of the main reasons why God has these people go into exile for over 70 years. It's the reason why people would die in Babylon and never see their homeland again. It's why children would be born in captivity and they would return as old people to a land they'd never been to before. All because of idolatry, forsaking God and worshiping pagan deities. And look at where it started. When you think about it again, we see it began with a man who should have known better, a priest, a Levite. These were the guys that were given, as it were, the protective office of guarding the Word of God and as well teaching the Word of God. And yet, this man smiles with favor upon what these people are doing. The one verse that stood out to me, and I didn't read it purposely before, but I want you to look back at verse numbers 5 and 6, especially verse number 6. These men, when they recognize again the Levite, that he's not from there, they ask him in verse 5, "We want you to do something for us. Ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous." That was common. Again, Saul did this with Samuel. We see the kings doing this regularly. They would go to the religious order and ask, "Seek God's face for us. That's your job. And tell us, is this going to be a prosperous thing that we do or not?" So in other words, they wanted to know, do we have permission from God or not to go about doing this? And look at what we read in verse number 6. "And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go." In other words, we would say today, God is with you. Now, we might expect this of an immature individual. And yet our God says that this was a priest of the Lord that gives counsel to the men of wicked intent. God is on your side. To go in and take a city whose people have not caused you problems? Because again, when you look on any, and this is why Bible geography is important, when you look at where Laish was, this was not a section that God had given over. But yet Dan decides to take matters into their own hands and take something that was not given to them in the first place. Out of disobedience to what they should have done in the first place of driving out the inhabitants of the southern section where they were to begin with. And so now we see where there is a city of peace that had no reason to suspect any trouble whatsoever. They had not caused problems for the people of Israel. And yet what do we see? A tribe of Israel comes and slaughters these people. And they take, and again, a priest motivated them to do this by saying, God is on your side. Now you might say, well, does not God ordain everything? We might ask that question legitimately. Nothing happens outside of the permissive will of our God. But, dear ones, that does not always mean it is something that he smiles upon with favor. He allows things to take place, but it doesn't mean he's pleased with what man chooses to do with his choices. And here we clearly know that priest, out of God's will already, gives false counsel to these men, to where we don't know how many people there were, but men, women, and children lost their lives and went into eternity because of the counsel of a priest that was outside of the will of God. Now you think about that. And this, I'll close with this. It's just now going on 5 minutes of 8. The wonderful thing I see about this book, no matter how dark and bad it is, it pointed me to this one reality. No matter how much man may strive in life, No matter how much man may seek satisfaction in the things of this world, number one, they'll never get it. And number two, and I smile at this purposely, God is the one that supplies the satisfaction. I think of the judges, I think of the priest, I think of the people, all that goes on in this book of the Judges, and it points to this one thing: Jesus alone is the answer to man's needs. Now they would say God, Yahweh. We know him as Jesus from the New Testament. But that's the picture that we come away with, and not just in the book of Judges. If you think about it, and I think it was G. Campbell Morgan that said this, but when you come to the book of Malachi, the last book in our English Bible, you come away with a feeling of incompleteness. Why? Because we end with a curse in the Old Testament. There is no ultimate deliverer that has been presented yet. But then we turn, if we have a typical Bible, a couple pages, those blank 400 some odd years, and then what do we have? We have the birth of Jesus Christ. It's where what was longed for in the Old Testament is now presented in the New. And so when we come to this story of the judges, no matter where you turn in this book, what you're seeing is, again, though things may be dark, God will never allow his people to be forsaken. And dear ones, I think about that so much for ourselves. Here we are on a Wednesday night, and like Pastor Gray said, you sang wonderfully. But not everybody has the hope that we do. And again, by hope is confidence. Not everybody walking around in Taylor's, in Greenville, in Greer, Simpsonville, wherever we are nearby, Duncan, not everybody has that hope of knowing Jesus Christ and having a relationship as well as an eternity with God. All we have to do is, again, turn on the news like what we heard tonight. Now, I know, like Pastor Gray said, he teases his wife and his daughter about popping popcorn and watching confirmation hearings. Kelly and Bethany, to me, it's interesting as well. My wife and I were watching some of this on C-SPAN while she was eating supper. For me, it's the political, it's the process that things happen. And again, for the sake of those that aren't aware, that this whole confirmation hearing stuff, that's not a necessity. For some reason, it began. But that's the way things are. And again, that whole process is fascinating to me. But the garbage that goes on and that is said is frustrating. I see a relatively young woman that is going through a furnace right now just for the sake of political expediency and grandstanding for a lot of people. On really, if I can say it, on both sides. But yet it still shows us what? We live in a nation that needs the Lord. We live in a nation who the majority of people, they don't have a clue who God is. I'll close out with this. When my wife and I were up in Madawaska, Maine, it was a French Roman Catholic community. We ministered with children at a Good News Club once a month in our public school, elementary school. After school would let out, we had about, 20 kids, I think? 15 of which were raised in Roman Catholic families. They ranged from, I think we did from 5 years up to 12 years old. Believe it or not, there were children in a Roman Catholic community who did not have a clue who Jesus was. They had never heard of him before. Now that's a Roman Catholic community. What about a community where there is very little church influence or no church influence, or even Greenville, South Carolina, where I guarantee you folks, there are people walking around that the only way they have heard Jesus Christ used is as a blasphemous swear word. They don't have clue one who he is. It's not much different than what we see in Judges, where there was no king in Israel in those days. And that means as well, not even God. Now God was in charge, but they didn't recognize him. So it really is an impetus for us as a people here in the year 2020, separated by thousands of years of history from these people that we've been looking at for so long. But it's an impetus for us to pray for our nation, because, dear ones, we are not far off from being as destitute as these people spiritually were during the time of the judges. Because, again, there was no spiritual leadership that they had. And when you think about it, where is the spiritual leadership amongst our leaders? There's very little, if any, amongst our government leaders. The king that God would set up was designed to be a symbol of his kingship. We don't have that today, and they didn't have it then. So what do we come away with? Be a people that pray for those who are in charge. We don't live in an utter chaotic society right now, but it will continue to devolve if we don't have men and women that stand up for at least a righteous morality based on what we see in the Word of God. There used to be a day when people knew the Lord. They at least knew who Jesus Christ was, but we're not there anymore. Either through people that have come into this land, which I have no problem with that, but they come from a culture that has no manner of what we would call a Judeo-Christianity, or again, being raised in homes where Jesus Christ and God are not talked about at all. We're in a country where there is no king. God is not spoken of. I was really surprised when all of this was going on in the last few days, and one of the senators that was talking with the Supreme Court nominee actually mentioned something about faith in God. He didn't say Jesus Christ, but he mentioned faith in God. And I mean, it was like there was a dead silence in that chamber when he mentioned that statement. Why? Because people don't want to hear about him anymore. It's a byproduct of what we are spiritually in this country. A people that do not know God have no regard for him, they hate him, and they have a spiritual destitution about them. And that's not to have us go from here sad and disheartened. It's to motivate us to go, guess what? Go to the throne of God and beg for mercy and grace in time of need. If there was ever a time of need in our land, it is today. It is today. We as God's people need to go to our Father and beg him, reveal yourself to these people before it's too late.